So today we're looking at a very short passage from St. Luke's Gospel, the Gospel writer, which I'll come to in a moment. But Luke, in his Gospel, is telling the good news, the story of Jesus. And so far, Luke tells us that Jesus has healed a man with leprosy. He's enabled a paralyzed man to walk again and offered forgiveness for sins. He's cured a centurion's servant. He's cured a centurion's servant at the point of death simply by speaking a healing word from a distance, because such is the power of Jesus to bring about restoration in people's lives. Whatever will Jesus do next? Well, Luke tells us in chapter 7 and reading from verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier on which they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So Jesus, in this short passage, Luke tells us that he's approaching the town of Nain, a small town just south of Nazareth, which was Jesus' original hometown. And the disciples are there with Jesus, walking along the road, and there's a huge crowd following Jesus. And at the same time, coming the other way, there is another large crowd. It's a funeral procession, no doubt with mourning and wailing, and a somewhat chaotic situation, no doubt, as these two crowds, Jesus and his followers, and the crowds following Jesus, and the funeral procession. And leading the mourners in this crowd, in this funeral crowd, is the young man's mother. She's a widow. She's previously lost her husband, and now her only son is dead. Now, in those days, there was no social security, and with this poor woman's son gone, there would have been no earnings coming into the house, and quite probably she would have found herself destitute. What's more, the dominant philosophy at the time was that if you were good, you stayed in God's good books. But if you were bad, then God would be displeased with you and disaster might well befall you. So many would have supposed that for the woman to lose her husband, that's bad luck. But for them to lose her son, her only son as well, and God had only blessed her with one son, what's going on here? She must have really upset God, some people may well have thought. "Why should I help you, you bad woman?" And we can only guess, it doesn't say, but I think this woman may well have felt abandoned herself by God. And sometimes we hear people say, don't we, today, "Oh, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done to deserve this?" And I've sometimes heard it said that prosperity and blessings are a sign of God's approval, and by implication that poverty and untimely loss are a sign of God's disapproval, perhaps a punishment. I've even sort of heard it suggested something like, Well, these things wouldn't happen to you if you had faith like I've got. But Jesus refuted such simplistic theology. Following a disaster, Jesus said on one occasion, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? Jesus is saying, no, these bad things happen in our world. And we too, you know, we should refute that kind of faulty teaching as Jesus did. And when Jesus saw this woman in her grief, her heart went out to her. He had compassion for her. You know, compassion is more than just having sympathy. Sympathy is coming alongside and saying, I'm so sorry about the situation that you find yourself in. And of course, there is a place for sympathy. The Bible encourages us to mourn with those who mourn. But compassion goes further. An example of compassion would be for somebody in the crowd to say, you poor woman, I have the resources, I'll pay your bills from now on. Compassion is love in action. I wonder whether for us there's someone we could have compassion on today. Perhaps they're in financial need and we could help them. Or perhaps we could help them in some other practical way. And Jesus says to this broken-hearted woman, don't cry. He's not saying don't cry because crying is wrong in the face of such loss. Indeed, Jesus himself cried when he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus because he'd lost a dear friend and he saw the suffering of the people as they were mourning the loss of Lazarus. He himself cried, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And sympathy would have been to cry with this woman and identify with her in a loss, but Jesus had other plans. He could say to the woman, don't cry, because he was about to make a real massive intervention in her situation. And Jesus came and he put his hand on the open coffin in which the young man was being carried. And according to the religious laws in force, entering close to a dead body would render that person ceremonially unclean. It says in Numbers, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. Well, touching the coffin would be near enough for that to render Jesus unclean. Jesus chose to be contaminated to identify with this woman and then to perform this amazing miracle. And as Christians, we believe that in the person of Jesus Christ that God entered our world in the form of a human being. Jesus, God the Son, was one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He dwells in that perfect place of heaven where everything's perfect. Put it in human terms, everything was perfectly clean. Everything was perfectly fresh. The temperature was perfectly comfortable. And this God, in the person of Jesus Christ, entered our world and became contaminated for us. Born in a dirty, smelly, drafty stable, he went on to experience hunger and lack of sleep, suffer emotional distress, sharing in our common human plight, and ultimately dying a horrific death on the cross in dreadful physical pain. And not only did he suffer physically and mentally, but he suffered spiritually too. Paul writes this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who had never known what it was to do wrong, what it was to be contaminated by sin, bore the sin of the whole world as he hung on that cross, feeling deserted even by God, his heavenly Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cries out for all those who have ever felt forsaken by God. He knows what it's like. You know, no one can ever shake their fist at God and say, you don't know what it's like to live down here in all this mess. Because he's done it. He's been here. And Jesus became contaminated as he hung on the cross. There's a song that we'll sing a bit later. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. God so loved the world that he was prepared to live in it and be contaminated by it. And suffer the absolute disgrace of being nailed to a cross. The great Old Testament prophet Elijah was most famous for his contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Some of you may know about it. When he was the only one able to call down fire to prove who really was God. Elijah had stayed with a widow in a town called Zarephath in a time of great famine. And this woman's son, this widow's son, became ill and died. And in her distress, the woman is furious with Elijah because the man of God had been staying with her and disaster had come upon her as her son had died. What do you have against me, man of God? And imagine her yelling at him. And the great prophet Elijah, he takes no offense. He stretches himself out on the boy and cries out to God, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the boy is restored to life. Following in the footsteps of Elijah was the great prophet Elisha, who took the mantle of his mentor, Elijah, and he prophesies with a woman who he's staying with that she will bear a son with her old husband. And the woman's not convinced, but a baby is born a year later. And when the child is still a boy, he dies. And she too is angry with Elisha and says to him, what on earth was the point of promising me a son if he's going to die? Didn't I tell you not to raise my hopes? And like Elijah, Elisha prays to God. He stretches himself out on the boy, and the boy comes back to life. The people who saw this miracle would have been familiar with Elijah and Elisha, who cried out for a miracle of resurrection. They cried out to God for a miracle of resurrection, and their prayers to the Lord were answered. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, young man, I say to you, get up. I say to you, get up. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? He doesn't need to call on God like the great prophets. He has the power in himself as God. He is God the Son. And just as God spoke the word in the beginning and the universe came into life, so he now speaks the word and this young man is raised from death. John records in his gospel that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I want to say that this is Luke's version of the telling of a story which says the same thing. And Jesus not only said it, but he proved it in his own rising from the dead. And in his rising from the dead, he proved that who he was, that he had the power to forgive, and he had the power to raise the dead. Of course, some people had already seen that in part as he raised others from the dead. It's been said that if there was one job that Jesus couldn't have had, it would be as a funeral director. Because he'd have been no good at it. He'd have never collected any fees. Because he broke up every funeral he was near, including his own. And the people were filled with awe. And no doubt with these two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha in mind, they said, a great prophet has appeared among us. And they went on to say, God to help his people. Well, they were yet to understand just how much that God hadn't come just to do a few miracles in Israel, but he'd come to defeat death for all who put their trust in him. And God has done more in Jesus than coming just to help us. He's come to make us completely restored to himself. He's come to save us. And how this widow must have felt loved. Her only son had been restored to life. Her life was not cursed after all. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave. God the Father gave out of compassion. God the Son came with compassion to save us. And still today, God the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. In Jesus, the heart of God went out to us, and he came to rescue us so that we can know that we are loved by God. Some of you may be familiar with the name of Selwyn Hughes. He was a Welsh Pentecostal pastor, most famous for his Every Day with Jesus Bible notes. And he died in 2006. And incidentally, he was the one who formed the foundations that others built on for the counseling course that I did about 12 or 13 years ago. And Selwyn Hughes, as a young man, had all kinds of problems in his life. And he said, God, you don't love me. Look at all this mess I'm in. Look at all this is happening to me. But as he prayed, he remembered a picture he'd seen of Jesus on the cross with his arms outstretched. And above the cross were written the words, I love you this much. I love you this much. And Selwyn Hughes says that this completely transformed his thinking and his life. And he would often say to the people he counseled, he would say, your problem is that you don't love God enough. Your problem is that you don't know how much God loves you. And it completely changed his thinking and his life and the way he would speak to other people to encourage them to realize just how much God loved them. Love for God isn't something we can kind of manufacture, but it comes as a consequence, as a response to that love that he has for us. John wrote in his first letter, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Last week, Bill mentioned Philip Yancey, a great American author, one of my favorites. And he wrote this book, What's So Amazing About Grace, probably about 15 years ago now. But in that book, Philip Yancey says that grace means God's undeserved favor. Grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. Do you know that? There's nothing you can do that'll make God love you more. And grace means that there's nothing we can do that will make God love us less. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. We are loved, full stop. That's it. And there's nothing we can do to change it. You know, just as the best of parents, that they would still love their child irrespective of what their child did. That's how God loves us. So do you know that you're totally loved by God? You know, life circumstances may be really tough for you at the moment. You may be going through a lot. But I believe that the cross says it all, that you are totally loved by God, that you are loved, we are loved, we're all loved without exception. But love requires a response. And the question for us is, How will we respond to that love? We may have been walking with the Lord for a long, long time. We may have called ourselves Christians for a long time. How are we responding to his love today? And if there's anybody for whom they haven't yet made that personal connection with God through Jesus, then know how much you're loved and know how much he's calling for you to come to him, to say sorry for the wrongs, to know his forgiveness, to know a fresh start, and to know a new life. May God help us to understand. I'm going to sing a